3, and we're going to look at verse 20 and 21, skip over the passage that we looked at last week, and read verses 31 through 35. This is God's word. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Down to verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning truly desiring to worship you. And as we come before your word, Lord, help that sobering reality come to us that, Lord, you indeed want to communicate with us, and you do so through your word and by your Holy Spirit. Father, we are humbled that we have had your word in our language for over 500 years. We are tempted to take that for granted, and we ask that you would help us to not do so. Lord, we lift up those that do not have yet have your word, that you would send missionaries, that you would raise up people to go and take the word of God to them. Lord, we know that there's thousands of languages still without your word, and that burdens our hearts each and every week, that you would continue to do that and raise up those that they might call upon your name, that you might redeem many from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Father, we lift up the persecuted church to you. We know that that there's many that are having to meet in private and out of fear that cannot be in public, that, Lord, their lives are at stake. So we ask that you would be with them and help our brethren to stand strong amidst persecution. Father, we do not know what that is like in the Western world, even though we like to say that we are being persecuted. It hasn't come to that yet, and we know that it could very soon. And we hear of reports of churches having to deal with their governments just to meet, and we ask that you would help them in each situation, in each local church in their locale. Father, we don't just lift ourselves up, but we lift up those other churches of Christ around us. And Lord, we know that many churches are not listening to your word, but we do pray for them. We ask that you would have the gospel go forth in their midst. We lift up Clifton United Methodist Church as they meet in our community. Lord, that you would help them, that you would draw them to the truth, that, Lord, you would help them to preach your gospel and, Lord, make much of you. Lord, we know that the Methodist Church has struggled to even maintain a focus on your word, and so we ask that you would bring revival there as they call themselves churches of Christ. Father, we lift up the Reformed Baptist Network and our brothers and sisters in the Reformed Baptist Network. We lift up Redeemer Community Church in Asheville, North Carolina this morning. We ask that you would lead the elders there and Pastor Jeff as he preaches this morning, that, Lord, you would make your word known, that you would help them and surround them and sustain them, Lord, for your glory and your purposes in Asheville. Father, we lift up our nation, this pandemic, this election year, all the craziness that we see around us. Lord, we commit it to you. We know that you are ultimately sovereign over all things, that you are steering our governing leaders like streams of water wherever you want them to go. And Father, regardless of how we look at this pandemic or even at politics, that, Lord, help us to pray for our governing authorities. You command us to. And Lord, we ask that you would bring the unrest that happens on so many different levels, from the racial issues of our day to the pandemic and our response to it. Lord, we lift up those who are doctors and nurses that are seeking to help in this time of need, that you would be with them. Father, that you would be with all the craziness going on in so many different places in our nation. Lord, we lift up the survivors of the Hurricane Laura, Lord, and the cleanup that's going on. Churches have been damaged and homes and people's lives have been lost. Lord, we ask that you would bring comfort through your church in a way that only you can. Father, we ask for wisdom as we seek to partner with churches in response to the cleanup there. Father, we lift up Samaritan's Purse and others that are responding to do the work that they do well, to not only bring the hope of the gospel, but Lord, to rebuild. And so we ask for your help there as well. God, we ask for ourselves that you would help us as we look to your word, and Lord, that we would not just hear your word, but that we would do it. Father, we lift up those traveling as well. We think of the Smiths and the Jones and others that are traveling this weekend. We also pray for those that are sick and others that have had to separate themselves because of their compromised immune systems, that Lord, you would be with them and our shut-ins. Father, we ask that you would be with them and Lord, that you would sustain them and provide for them. Thank you for this time together that we can come not just around your word, but in a little while around your table and then to celebrate together as a fellowship later this afternoon. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I trust you all are doing well. Thank you for being here this morning to worship together. We are continuing our study in the book of Mark, and I hope that you've enjoyed that. Just as a short note, we have dealt with several different things in this passage and really a story inside of a story in the sense of how the Lord addresses the onslaught of spiritual darkness that came really against his ministry and how we are able to look at that and his authority and his sovereign power over the demonic. And we somewhat interrupted ourselves from the narrative of Mark, and so we want to go back to that and deal with what the Lord is doing. We've looked at how he's building a new nation, and now we want to look at how he is building a new family. And he contrasts this with his physical family, his earthly family, if you will. And that's not necessarily Mark's intention, but at this part in the book of Mark, we struggle to understand the chronology exactly as we look at the other synoptic gospels and try to understand this and piece this together. But it's important that we dealt with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because last week we looked at the attitude of the scribes, and this week we want to look at really those who were in favor of Jesus, who were really his people, his family, those who were his best support, and really that they also were struggling to understand where Jesus was going and understand why he is allowing these crowds to press in upon him. So, and as you, as a way of reminder, remember he had asked the disciples to prepare a boat for him. And it was a case of kind of an emergency that they would be able to step back and find a place to do that. And so that is just a background and where we, to catch us up to speed here. And so we want to look at verse 20 and 21 and then jump to verse 31 through 35 this morning. But as we do that, have you ever considered what it was like to be part of Jesus' family? To kind of imagine that, to consider what it was like that, again, Mark is painting a beautiful picture that Jesus indeed was human. He was the Son of Man, and yet he also was the Son of God. And these weren't pitted against each other, but Mark displays this, that he is divine, but he is also human. And so, parents, we might think, hey, what would it have been like to be a parent of Jesus? What would it be like to have a perfect kid? And some of us would say this would be a wonderful thing to consider. Some of you might think that you have a perfect kid, but you are wrong. If you are questioning whether you have a perfect kid, then you should come to Sunday school where we're talking about depravity. And if you are tempted that way once they turn two, you are for sure realizing that they need a savior. Perhaps some of you have watched the new series that's come out, The Chosen, which characterizes, takes some artistic license in building the characterization of Jesus and his disciples and other biblical characters. It's fun to think this way, but really here in the text today, we actually see the reality that Mark is helping us do that, to understand that Jesus was human, that he had brothers and sisters. We know that Jesus was part of a large family where, of course, Jesus was the oldest. We know that because of the passages that told us of the coming Messiah, that this was prophesied, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. But we know from these other passages that Mary and Joseph had other children. And so the doctrine that the Catholic Church still teaches on the perpetual virginity of Mary can be thrown out. Why? Because we know that she was not a perpetual virgin. She had other children, that she was set apart by God to be the mother of the Messiah. And yet at the same time, she was human. She knew she needed a Savior, and we see that. We'll look at that a little bit this morning. So more than likely, Jesus was one of seven or more children. We know that Mark 3, if you peek over there a few chapters from here, tells us that the brothers' names are mentioned here. It actually says this because they're challenging about Jesus and his ministry because they knew him. They said, is this carpenter, not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Notice here that sisters is plural, so we conclude that he had at least two, if not more. So seven or eight children possibly in Jesus' immediate family. Passages like these encourage us. Again, they remind us of Jesus' humanity, that he knew what it was like to be in a family and yet be the oldest, for those of you that are oldest children. He knows what it's like to have the stresses, to see the stresses that mothers go through on a daily basis. He knows children what it's like to have sibling rivalry and disagreements. We know he didn't sin, but he saw that. He grew up in a family like that. Very human. But he was perfect. And we can imagine how tough it would be to even be his brother or sister, humanly speaking. And we get an insight of that in the scriptures when we piece several different passages together. But often we think of Jesus as perfect in the sense that he did everything to the T. But he also had to learn how to wipe a table or to sweep the floor or do menial tasks. It didn't mean that every time he set his hand to something that he did it perfectly to start with. The perfection that the scriptures teach us about Jesus is ultimately obedience to God. But we know from the scriptures that he learned and he grew in favor with God and with man. And so if we look at this and we think perfect means that he would score every time in soccer or be perfect in his running time with cross country or whatever he would set his mind to do, that's not the perfection that the scriptures are talking about. And so there's things that are learning things that Jesus grew in. And we're going to look at a few passages to piece this together and how Mark is speaking of his family and their opinion of him at this time in his earthly ministry. So these are learning things when we think about his youth even, not sinful things. And you can be assured, though, that Jesus' attitude was perfect and always pleasing to the Father, that his perfection was about obedience to him and doing his will. And we see in this passage that nothing is different here, that he is desiring to be faithful with these crowds and the pressures that he is feeling. And yet his family has a different opinion. And we know that he always honored his father and his mother. Many think that Joseph probably died before Jesus' earthly ministry started. We don't have that in the scriptures. But we often notice that Joseph is not in the narrative of much of the Gospels after his birth. But we know that he had brothers and sisters, and so however young the earliest one was, that by the time Jesus' ministry started, about his age of 30, that Joseph may indeed have already died. But this gives us hope, again, that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses, particularly in the family unit. After all, he is the great high priest, as we studied last year in the book of Hebrews. That in our text today, we're going to look at how Jesus and his close associates and his family are wrestling with the pressures of his ministry and what his intention was about going to the cross. And yet they didn't understand. In fact, no one could understand until this point. And so let's look at this text in 3 points. First of all, we want to look at the opinion of his friends. We'll see that that includes his family as we look at this in verse 20 and 21. Secondly, we want to look at the family's apprehension, that they had an apprehension about Jesus and his ministry. And then thirdly, the definition of Jesus' new family, and he defines this very clearly in verses 33 through verse 35. As I mentioned, we are seeing the reaction of people's opinion to Jesus' ministry. We saw this with the scribes last week in how Jesus is calling them out and saying this is an unforgivable sin to attribute the work of God to Satan. And so we see that Jesus, of course, is becoming extremely popular. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons, as we saw earlier in chapter 3. And so we skipped over verse 20 and 21 last week to consider, again, this opinion of the scribes. And now we're going to go back and let's look at the text and see what it is that is the opinion of these close friends and family. Look at verse 20. It says, "Then he went home and the crowd gathered again." Remember, he's in the area of Galilee and he has these large crowds pressing in. And notice that it's so bad that he couldn't even eat. And so it says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. This is in contrast, really, with the verses that follow that we looked at last week with the scribes claiming that he was inhabited by Satan, that he, by the spirit of Beelzebul, that he was even casting out demons. And obviously we saw that Jesus corrected them, that nothing could have been further from the truth, that Satan can't cast out Satan, that a kingdom divided by against itself cannot stand, a house divided against itself cannot stand, that the strong man must be bound before his house can be plundered, as we looked at. So why would he be doing this? And he corrects them and explains what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. And clearly, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not merely using God's name in vain, as the third commandment states, or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as some have purported, relates to suicide or some other thing. But we looked at last week that literally, that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as we talked about, is attributing God's work to Satan. Nothing could be more blasphemous. And Jesus says, this is unforgivable. That all the blasphemies that man could commit will be forgiven, but this cannot and will not be forgiven. And they don't have forgiveness. Speaking to these scribes at the great place that they stood. And so attributing again what only God could do in his redemptive work would be evil. To say that God's redemptive work was somehow something that Satan was doing. And so now, if we look back here at verse 20 and 21, as we've just read, notice that something has not changed. The crowds are still gathering. Clearly, they are not social distancing. They are not giving Jesus room to breathe. And notice our text says they're not even giving him room to eat. I mean, give Jesus some space. And out of respect, it's not even happening. Look at verse 20 again. It tells us that he was at home. Probably he's still in Capernaum. Others would argue that he went all the way to Nazareth, but our text doesn't tell us that. Mark is not giving us those details either, but he's amongst friends and family, and he can't even eat. Have you ever been so busy that you couldn't take time for your own needs just to even eat? It's a very human thing, right? You mothers know that. You know what it's like to be feeding mouths, and by the time you're ready to eat, then another kid has an issue that, or a needs a refill or whatever it might be, and you can't even sit down and care for your own needs. Well, this is bad and some. Jesus could not function literally, humanly speaking, because of the crowds. They were pressing in. And so it's becoming such a problem that it tells us, notice in verse 21, that his family heard about it. They want to help. They want to do something. And so we need to understand this text so that we don't misunderstand what's going on here. His family's not just saying, hey, he's crazy, he's a lunatic. They're actually saying that there's something wrong here, that Jesus may not even be thinking clearly. Notice that they say, for they were saying he's out of his mind. We want to look at that. First, this word for family here that is translated in the ESV, it literally means his people. So it doesn't necessarily include his immediate family, but it could have. But it's talking, Mark is trying to get us to understand that these are supporters of Jesus. They're not there to take him down like we saw with the scribes, that they're somehow complicit in saying that he is possessed by Satan. They're out of concern for him. So I want us to understand that first. So Mark seems to make this distinction because we know that in verse 22, he makes that the scribes are not his people. And so this is not necessarily his immediate family. We need to make that clear. As we go to verse 30, we'll see his immediate family. And so there may be a connection here, but many scholars disagree on this. But regardless, Jesus is being pressed in, and these supporters of his are trying to help. He's trying to explain this concern here. And so, whether out of embarrassment or out of concern, we don't really know, but they're seeking to help. And so what did they do about it? Look at verse 21 with me. It says that when they heard it, they went out to seize him, is the way it's translated here. Well, this word seize is the same word used in the rest of Scripture and other Greek literature to arrest or to bring into custody. You can get that picture. There's large crowds or a riot or something, and you see police officers running in to seize someone. That's the kind of word that we're using here. That they wanted to take custody of him, to get him back from the crowds is the language here. So literally, they were trying to protect him from these crowds. It was getting to a ludicrous level that he couldn't even sit down or eat or care for his personal needs. And so his family took it upon themselves to solve this problem. Nothing like trying to save the Savior. And so at the end of verse 21, it gives us some insight about how they were thinking about this situation. Notice it says here in the text, quote, he is out of his mind. So Mark doesn't mention who he means by family here. He doesn't define that, at least in verse 20 and 21. But from the context, it seems to, again, these supporters of him, and it could have included Jesus' mother and brothers, but probably a larger group of people, the way that the text reads. And it seems that they were concerned, they're pulling him back, they're trying to keep him, and they see this as insanity because of these pressing crowds. Why would any sane person allow this? It's just getting to the crazy level. There's pressing people everywhere. There's no break for Jesus. And so humanly speaking, we got to seize him. We got to get him out of this situation. And so looking at this scene, again, they're doing this from this mob. But remember that when they're taking him away from this, these crowds weren't out really for his evil. We know that the scribes had evil intentions because earlier in chapter 3 that they're wanting to kill him. Verse 6 tells us, so the Pharisees were seeking a way to betray him. But this mob was not out to hurt him intentionally, but they're simply bringing their needs to him, as we saw earlier in chapter 3. They want to be healed. And we already discussed that we would do the same thing if we knew of a miracle worker, and we knew that it was consistent, and that when you went to this miracle worker that you would be healed. And this is what was happening. We saw that. We see that even in the Gospel of John, that people were seeking him, not because he was the Savior, but that they could get something from him. In fact, John 6 tells us that some people were coming after him just for food. The Proverbs say that for a piece of bread that a man will transgress. So how amazing it is here that humanly speaking, people are pressing in because they want to get something, especially free stuff. When you hear it's free, you see crowds. And so Jesus is literally swamped. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the needs around you? Other parts of the Gospels tell us that Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the crowds. Have you ever tried praying for a list of people and you're simply overwhelmed, and you have the reality of the reason why you're bringing your needs to the Lord is because there's no way you could ever do anything about it? I get overwhelmed like that when I'm praying for our nation or praying for just our congregation or for those that we know that have not come to know the Lord, and maybe you've been praying for someone for decades and they have not yet bowed the knee, and it's overwhelming to you. But Jesus has this even more so. And so at this point, Mark is making he's making this point that Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost, and he didn't want to be delivered from the crowds, not just yet. We'll see that the crowds begin to walk away because of his teachings, and we see that also in John 6. But here in our text in Mark, Jesus was after more. He wasn't just out to meet his own needs, but to truly proclaim the gospel. And so the opinion of Jesus and his family and his friends in this situation that has become so volatile was that they needed to steal him away for some rest from the crowds. But as we've seen many times before, Jesus knows what he is doing and he proceeds with wisdom. And so let's look at our second point. And the second point is that his family also was full of apprehension. And while that may be unclear in verse 20 and 21, let's look down to verse 31 and 32. It says this, and it says, "And his mother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him." Notice the crowd again. "And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" So while we don't know exactly who family was, it's very clear here in verse 31 that this is Jesus' mother and brothers. And they're included in this number here. And in verse 31, after Mark again records addressing the scribes, he's now clearly speaking of this immediate family. And so while we can't be, again, for certain about the chronology of how this happened, it's interesting in Matthew chapter 12, verse 9, it puts the context of this in the synagogue. So that Jesus was gathered with them in the synagogue, and this is where the crowds are pushing in. He doesn't give any time in verse 31, but it says they were standing outside. And so, again, when we look at this, his mother and his brothers, notice they come, they sent to him, and they called him. So you can get kind of the picture of a large crowd. If you've ever been far away from someone you're trying to get to and there's a large crowd, you're sending a message to the next person, to the next person, until it ultimately gets to Jesus. You can kind of picture that. So they're kind of drowned out by the crowd. You could imagine maybe trying to get an autograph, or if you've been to a sporting event and you're trying to get somewhere and there's crowds, you can't get past. That's definitely not happening this year. But there's always hundreds of people trying to do the same thing you are, right? And they simply could not get to Jesus. And so it helps us to understand that while Jesus' friends thought that he was out of his mind, his family was full of really apprehension concerning the continual onslaught here. And their apprehension was real. Their concern was understandable. While Mark doesn't say that this was the case, there was a sense that they were trying to see towards Jesus' goodwill. They wanted to make sure he was okay. And so we know this to be the case because clearly Mark reveals who this is here, that Mary is his mother, is there. She knew her son. She knew that he was the Messiah. She is not with a crowd of people saying that he is not, or that he's somehow demon-possessed, or etc. And we know that they're not coming as part of the regular crowd just to seek something from him. They're part of their family. And so other passages, again, show this pattern particularly. It's important that we don't say that Mary is guilty of something that she's not here. Some have tried to purport that Mary was somehow within that group of people saying that Jesus is crazy or he's a lunatic or something. But we know that from the very beginning, Mary believed the words of the angel that Jesus was going to be in her womb, that she was going to bear the Son of God and the Son of Man, that she had some idea of his mission, though questions and lack of clarity obviously abounded. We see get a glimpse of this, for instance, in Luke 2, when Jesus goes missing from Mary and Joseph, and they double back to Jerusalem, and they find him speaking in the temple, and the teacher's asking questions. He's asking questions of the teachers. It says this in Luke 2, 48 through 51, it says this about Jesus, that when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Earlier in the passage, it said several days. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. We know from verse 32 of that same chapter that Jesus was 12 years old at this time. Gives us, again, some insight to Mary, the motherhood of Mary and how she was parenting Jesus. And she had a deep concern for her son naturally. And there's nothing different here. In fact, we see at the cross that Mary is there. She has natural concern for her son. So let's not paint Mary in a different picture here as we would in this text. She's like any other mother, concerned for her babies. But Jesus clearly explained why he was doing what he was doing in all these situations that he speaks to his mother in, particularly even at age 12. He did not disobey or disrespect his parents, but in fact was there for a bigger story. He was there to obey his heavenly Father. He wanted to obey him and to serve him and ultimately go to the cross. And even the disciples were confused about Jesus' ministry later on, just as Mary may have been. And this can be a great encouragement, especially for you young people. This is one of the only passages in Luke 2 here of speaking of Jesus as a young man. And that he obeyed his parents, but that he was focused, that he was considerate of his parents. He was compliant, and yet he was compelled to go beyond his parents to obey his heavenly Father. In this time of life, you can imagine for Jesus to step out of the shadow of his parents and to obey the Lord was huge, just as it is for any child at this age. And so while Jesus is perfect, we know that he sympathizes with all of us, and we know that he understood this situation. He knew why his mother and his brothers were seeking him. He understood their concern for him. He wasn't blowing them off. So we want to understand this appropriately. He knows what it's like to have parents worried about you. He knows what it's like to try and seek and obey the Lord, but at the same time deal with very real earthly things like friends and family. In fact, Jesus challenged people that were seeking to follow him, said, "Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loses a son or daughter or loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so we know this to be true, that Jesus understood this and yet warns them in this. Still further, we know that Jesus was learning and growing, that he was, increasing in wisdom and stature at this stage of his life. And I just wanted to pause there and look at that passage just to remind us that this is not something new about Mary's concern, let alone his brothers and sisters, that he was just like anyone else. He was a human. We can get a better insight even from his interaction with Mary at his first miracle that he did in John 2. If you look at verse 1 through 5 of John chapter 2, it says this. It says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus says to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Again, Mary knows her son can do something in this situation, and she brings it to him. You can see, we get an insight that Mary is concerned about situations and how her son is even interacting with those situations naturally. And so Jesus' response here, even in John 2, shows that Mary's intention, what her intention is and what his intention is. That it's about something greater than just meeting menial needs. Jesus simply replies that this is not his responsibility, and rightly so. Further, it's not yet his time, he says to his mother here in John 2, that he said the words, "My hour has not yet come." And it's then that Mary actually is confident and backs off and yet says to the servants, really in faith, "Hey, do whatever he tells you to do." Mary knew that her son can and could do something in this situation. But she left it in his hands. Mary knew who her son was and didn't know how it would all play out, but she saw this. But again, like I mentioned earlier, even in John 19, Jesus is deeply has that concern for his mother, even at the cross when he asked John to take the responsibility of caring for his mother after his death. So the only reason I took these few examples here is just to remind us of the intimate interactions between him and his mother over the course of his life and to understand that this was not a case where Mary was somehow annoying Jesus or somehow getting involved in trying to steal him away from what God was having him to do. She just was concerned about him and the popularity that he was having in ministry and what it was doing for his physical being. So in the context, again, of what we're studying here in Mark 3, his mothers and brothers deeply concerned, and that they are, again, not complicit in other opposing opinions as we see in this chapter. But we don't want to ignore his brothers and sisters either here. While we know that they struggled to believe, John 7:5 actually tells us that his brothers did not believe at first, that we know eventually they did believe him. We find that they're numbered with the disciples and Jesus' mother after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. It says, they were gathered with them. James, his brother, went on to write the epistle of James and calls himself Christ's slave. You older siblings, don't get any ideas here that you can call your younger siblings slaves. But James simply is saying he acknowledges that Christ is Lord and he is happy to be not just his younger brother, but that he is a slave to Christ because of his purposes, as we've looked at many times before, what that word means. And so James, again, clearly revealing his heart and his belief about his brother as the Savior of the world. Jude, his other brother, wrote the epistle of Jude in the New Testament. Jude, in verse 1, testifies that he is the brother of James. And so what glorious news here that we get to look at how Jesus even met the needs of his family, that he redeemed his own family, that he saved them, that they believed on him. And although they struggled to understand, just like any other human in Jesus' ministry, eventually God worked in them and simply called them to himself. And so in the context of our passage, they simply were seeking to care for his immediate needs and to get him away and to try to realign Jesus' ministry. And yet Jesus corrects them and realigns them that his purpose is not to be freed from the crowds. He probably was appreciative of what they were trying to do, but this was not what they were to do. And so we see in the context of Jesus' life and ministry that he was trying to always realign those who were out for his best interest to realign them. We see this with Peter as well. Peter's like, anybody that betrays you, I'll give my life for you. And then just a few moments later at the before the crucifixion that Peter denies him. So he acknowledges, he knows what it's like to be human, to think through things, just humanly speaking. And so our third point, let's look at how Jesus now defines what he is actually seeking to do in his ministry, his definition of a new family. And so it almost seems disjointed, this passage, when you look at all that's going on. You have the scribe saying that he's demon-possessed. You have his family that's concerned about him and his larger group that is seeking to seize him and pull him away from these pressures. And yet Jesus takes this opportunity in verse 33 through 35 to actually take this interruption and actually point to his very purpose. Notice he says this, look at verse 33. It says, he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, looking at those gathered around him. And so he clarifies in verse 35, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so Jesus asks a fair question that he immediately answers. It is not that he is in some way denying his earthly family here, but taking this interruption and showing that his intention was to create a new family that is not merely genetic, but ultimately spiritual, as we looked at a few weeks ago, as he called the 12 disciples, as he's building them as the apostles, that his ultimate intention is to create a new spiritual people that is redeemed from their sin and that Jesus is their Lord, they're reconciled to their heavenly Father. And so he says that his family is one that has the same heavenly Father. But notice that they also do something. They have something in common, and that is they heed his word. They do his will, as he simply states, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister. Do you see what Jesus is after at? He's after obedience. Obedience is to the Father's will is what he's always after. He wants us to not just hear him, but obey him. ultimately to take this obedience ultimately to his Father. He's actually exemplifying this by preparing to go to the cross, that this is the Father's will. But he also wants those who are following him not just to seek him for what he can do for them, but that they would follow him and do the Father's will and fulfill the very plan of God. And so what were they to do? Well, we see throughout the scriptures that they're to take up their cross and follow him. But here it reminds us that obedience is what he's after. There can be no mistake of this. Jesus said it this way in John 14. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not too much to say that the litmus test for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is obedience to him. Isn't this why we ask those who have confessed or professed Christ to go forward with baptism? Because baptism brings about obedience. I mean, obedience from the gospel that pours forth, that we're taking that step in obedience. John says this later in one of his epistles. He says in chapter 2, verse 4 through 6 in 1 John, he says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked in obedience to God. Jesus' own brother says this in James chapter 1, verse 22. But the doers of the word, not be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So how do we know God's will? Well, we know it ultimately from his word. And Jesus is pointing them back to the Father and showing that obedience to his command is what Jesus is after. Even in Luke chapter 11, we see a woman say this to Jesus. She says, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he says to her, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You can speak to me of all these blessings, and yes, they are true, but even more so, the top priority is that God's word is heard and that it is obeyed. Why? Because God is glorified. And we, ultimately, we know as believers that we are satisfied if we are truly obeying Christ. He's after our good. The Apostle Paul told us this in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Why? That by testing, you may discern what is what? The will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. There's a sense of not being conformed, but being transformed. This is what Christ came to do and to accomplish. Paul says later in 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The things that define their culture is something that what God is delivering them, not just from sin, but also that which would be sinful to them. And then in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you see the awesome contrast here between the scribes who are saying, you're possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons you cast out demons, and yet you see that with contrast those who he is calling to himself to obey him and to serve him, and he does this with great gentleness and respect. Yes, thank you for your concerns for me, but I want to point you back to obedience is what I'm after here, that my redemptive work is more than just my safety here. In fact, he's prepping them because going to the cross was one of the most violent things that could possibly be done to a human being. Jesus was not about being safe. He was not about trying to save his own skin. He knew that he came to seek and save that which is lost. And his followers are out to do the same. There could be nothing that's more separate from the gospel than to say that in order to be Christians, we've got to be safe. Most world missions would have never happened if we were all concerned about being safe. There's dangers when we meet together. There's dangers than when we seek to stand up for the name of Christ. And Jesus modeled that for us. His redemptive work has always been to take the children of disobedience and make them obedient children of the King by his awesome power, not our own. And so obedience is key, and Jesus is telling us here. He's defining who and who are not his. And so how do we know this? Well, Mark makes this very clear in chapter 4, which we'll get to in the next week or so. The parable of the sower and the seed that we'll look at is showing, again, the purpose of this parable is the reception of God's word and our obedience to it. That those who hear it and don't do anything with it prove to not be his disciples. It defines who are his, and as we looked in last week, who are the children of Satan. So as we started with this question, have you ever wondered what it's like to be part of Jesus' family? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you are part of his family. Jesus calls you brethren, as he says in his gospel, that if you obey me, you are my brothers and sisters. His true family are those who seek to follow and obey him, that Christ came to seek and to save his people who were lost. If you're part of his family, you know it, but for those who have never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't know what that's like to be part of his family. In fact, the scriptures tell you that you are under the very wrath of God because of your disobedience. And we can know here clearly that Jesus was not some crazy lunatic. He wasn't possessed by Satan. We see clearly in the scriptures that Mark is clearly showing that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Son of God. He is who he says he is, God in human flesh. And so you also this morning can know what it means to be a part of God's family when you come to him on his terms, just like he did in our text and as he continues to do in his earthly ministry. And that is his terms are repentance and faith, believing who he is and then turning and calling sin, sin, because that is what he calls it, and turning in obedience to him as he's calling them to. And so it's, again, believing again that he took our sin upon himself, that he died in our place, was buried and rose again according to the scriptures, that he appeared to many and ascended into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to fill his children with his power, enabling them to obey and serve him just like he is encouraging them in this passage and to fulfill his great commissions to the ends of the earth. What an awesome thing it is to be called his children. Amen. To know that we've been reconciled and that he's doing this not just amongst us, but everywhere, in every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that this great commission is still going on, and people everywhere are obeying his word and are being sanctified in each and every generation and every generation after us until our king returns. But he did this, and he's focusing them clearly on this one principle, that they are going to be doing his will. And those who are going to be called by him will be people that are characterized by obedience to his word. And so there's the heavy question. Are we obeying the Lord? Are we looking to his word as precious to us? Are we enabling sin in our lives and sinfully turning from them? Are we allowing his word to influence our thinking as we quoted a few minutes ago, not to be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind? And so I'll let the Lord leave that as a question on your heart. If you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to turn from your sin and to the Lord and to see Christ in the light that the scriptures show us and reveal to us, that he is the Savior. He is God in human flesh, and only he is worthy of worship. But none of this polite talk about him just being a good teacher. He clearly claims to be God and whom we have to reconcile with. So think about that and pray about that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you. We thank you for your word that is so clear to us. We thank you for the reality of your word showing us that you came as both God and man, that you can sympathize with us because you knew what it's like to wear flesh. And while you never sinned, you know what it's like to have the pressures of this life. And yet you perfectly were delivered in every situation. It was on the divine time clock of when you would go to the cross, when you would die. Father, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for passages like this that remind us of the glories of your gospel. And Father, help us to seek you and to be known by you as your brothers and sisters and mother, because we are obeying your commands and following in obedience to your commands. Lord, as we come to a time of reflection in the next few moments, help us to really do business with you. Point out ways that we're not obeying your word, where we have been scared to obey, or whatever excuse we might come up with, that, Lord, you would work by your Holy Spirit into our hearts this very truth, that you are after us trusting and obeying you. And Lord, as we come to your table, that, Lord, we would be fresh reminded of the gospel and how your body was broken for us and that your blood was spilled as part of this new covenant. That, Lord, you are at work in and through your church to accomplish your purposes and your goals until you come back. And we thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.